No problem. Well, good evening again, everyone, friends and members of our congregation, and anybody who's joining in from outside of that. We appreciate you giving of your time tonight and for joining us here in Coleraine as we open the word of the Lord. It's been an emotional day on many levels, and we trust that the Lord will bless us tonight as we gather around his precious word. We are praying for you in your homes and in your families. We know that some have had hard times recently with sickness, and we pray for those people who need the Lord in a special way, and others who are maybe facing trial and adversity. May God bless you all. Thank you for joining in. And as we say, we're missing you, and we're thinking about you and remembering you much in prayer in these days. Now, just before we pray together, I'm going to read from the little book of Titus, chapter 2. The second chapter of Titus, chapter 2. If you've been with us the last two Lord's Day evenings, you'll know that that's where we have been. Titus, chapter 2. And we will read all of the chapter together, just a short chapter. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And God will bless the reading of his precious word to every heart for his own sake this evening. Just over the last couple of Lord's days, and then tonight again, we have been thinking about some simple truths from Titus. Truths from Titus. We have been thinking about verses 11 and 12 of the second chapter, which spoke of the university of grace, reminding us what the grace of God that bringeth salvation has to teach us. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, the blessed hope of the church, the glorious appearing and coming again of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then tonight, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God's great purpose in redemption. Why did Christ die for us? Well, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 gives us a great answer, one that is often forgotten, one that is often neglected. Let's pray together and invite the Lord to be with us tonight around his word. Heavenly Father, again we humbly and reverently come before the eternal throne. How blessed we are to be able, as the sinful sons of Adam, and yet saved and restored and redeemed and forgiven, washed and cleansed and brought to God, we can address thee tonight as our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray tonight, Lord, as we sit around thy feet, as we gather around thy word, whether it's here within this sanctuary, or whether, O God, it's in the home or in a nursing home, or maybe even in a hospital bed, maybe in this land or across the seas. Lord, doesn't really matter physically or geographically where we are tonight. We thank thee, Lord, that we can know much of thy presence and thy power and thy speaking voice. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt draw near to our hearts. We ask, loving Father, that thou wilt speak to us by thy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name that you will build us up tonight in our most holy faith. Help us, Lord, to be the people that God wants us to be in his plan and in his great purpose of redemption in relation to the cross and in relation to a living and an exalted Savior. May we, O God, tonight be the very people that God intends us to be by his grace and through his word and by his Spirit. We pray tonight for every home and every family represented with this particular church, assembly, and congregation. Lord, we commend and commit each one to thyself. We ask, O God, for every member, for every associate, for every friend, and even for every relative, that, O God, thy Spirit might move. And we pray that many will come to know the Savior in these days. Give us grace, O God, in this time of trial and difficulty. We pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us all safe. Watch over the homes and families of those who are watching on. And we pray, Lord, for some who over this last week, Lord, haven't been so well. We again pray for them and we commit them, Lord, to thyself. Do remember them, we ask. We pray, O God, that you'll meet them at the very point of need. Remember Heather, remember Catherine, remember little Anna, and Lord, still others who need the Savior. So, Father, pour out thy Spirit upon us. Remember this land in which we live that is so far from God in so many ways. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt visit us with thy salvation. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it for Christ's sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Just a few announcements, please. Tonight, a little bit later on, if you keep your eye on Facebook, we hope to have another little book review for 10 minutes or so. So please remember that, and I think it'll be relevant for many. Then every day at 3 o'clock, Monday through to Saturday, there's the daily devotional. And then on Tuesday night, we're in the book of Psalms. Tuesday night in the Psalms, a little series that we're doing randomly just through the Psalms as the Lord guides and as the Lord speaks. And those are just very simple devotional messages that we trust will bring encouragement to many that are listening on in these days. And then on Friday evening, the young people are meeting at 8 o'clock, and that's via an app called Zoom. So we encourage our young people in that. And then on the Lord's Day, the Sunday school and the Bible class, just 10 o'clock in the morning. And again, Mr. McLean will be in charge of that, and that's at 10 o'clock, and you can get that over Zoom as well. Morning worship, 11:30, and then the gospel in the evening at 6:30. Might change things around a little bit over the last few days, or Lord's days. We've been bringing the gospel in the morning. Maybe change that around a little bit, but the Lord, we trust, will guide us and direct us as to where he wants us to go and where he wants us to be in the scriptures in these days, that God's word will be a benefit and a great blessing to all that are concerned. Don't forget the ministry of Let the Bible Speak as well. That's available on the radio and also, I think, through the church website, and I'm sure on the internet as well, the Let the Bible Speak website also. Now, these are all of the announcements. They're subject to the will of the Lord. Tonight, our text is in Titus. It's the second chapter and the 14th verse. And this concludes our little series, very short series, just three nights, closing out the second chapter of Titus. Our text tonight, verse number 14, Titus 2, speaking of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is a wonderful text. Let's just pray very briefly. Father, write thy word upon our hearts and open our hearts to thy word. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. I pray for the infilling and the anointing of thy Spirit. And most of all, Lord, I pray that thy great plans and purposes tonight will be fulfilled in the lives of many, many precious souls for whom Christ has died. Hear and answer prayer, we ask it with thanksgiving in the Savior's great and worthy name. Amen. It is my conviction that many people today who sit in our churches are often ignorant of God's great purpose in redemption. Ask the question to the average churchgoer today, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? And you will get many, many different answers. Some will say, simply to save us, and that's true. Others will say, to get us to heaven. And there's a sense in which that is certainly true as well. But whenever we ask another question, well, what do we really mean by being saved? What does it mean to be saved? What does he save us from? What does he save us unto? And indeed, what is salvation? Many perhaps are stuck for an answer. You see, the reality is we are living in a day where we have a very man-centered gospel. By and large, you get to live as you please and then enjoy eternal bliss at the end of life on this earth. And it seems that the masses who maybe know or understand something of the Word of God and have heard the gospel, and maybe even many that profess it, seem to have the idea that the gospel does not relate to our day-to-day living on this earth. It doesn't radically change us or transform us. And yet I'm convinced tonight that that is not the gospel at all. It's another gospel. It's not the teaching of this book. And it is certainly not the primary purpose of God in redemption, merely and only to get us to heaven. God's great purpose in redemption is explained and unfolded in Titus chapter 3 at the end of verse number 13, where it speaks of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is his deity and also his office. He's the Savior. He's the great God and he's our Savior. And it says here, he gave himself for us. And he gave himself for us in order to do something very, very positive in our lives. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that brings us right to the very heart of the gospel. Whenever Paul was converted, he testified to the church at Galatia in chapter 2 and verse 20 about the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The Son of God yielding up his life upon a cross, suffering and bleeding and dying in my place as my substitute and as my representative, paying the price entirely for all of my sin. He gave himself for me. He yielded his life as an atonement for sin. And that's a historic reality. And that's a clear teaching of the Bible. In fact, that's the real hub of the entire teaching of the Word of God, all about the Son of God coming into this world and going to a cross to redeem a people unto himself. But this glorious reality, this reality of the gospel, once believed and understood, radically changes everything. He He gave himself for us. Why did he do that? Well, Titus 2 and verse 14 gives the answer. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do you see tonight how far we have fallen short in our declaration of the whole counsel of God, and really explaining what the gospel is and what the gospel does and what God's plan and redemption is? Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He gave himself for us. And here's the reason why he gave himself for us: to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Can I ask you tonight, as you sit maybe in your home, has this purpose and is this great purpose being realized in your life? Have you been redeemed from all iniquity? Have you been purified and brought to Christ? And are you zealous of good works? Now, the little word redeem there means to set free by paying a price. And I want to look tonight for a little while about God's great purpose in redemption. And I want to look at the three arguments, if you like, or the three reasons, if you like, that Paul gives as to why the Son of God gave himself for us. First of all, you will notice he gave himself for us, firstly, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In other words, that he might have a sanctified people. A sanctified people. You know, there was a time in the life of a believer before they were converted, whenever they were a slave to sin. That's very clear again from this little book of Titus, because in the third chapter and in the third verse, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another," slaves to sin. And yet Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem us from all iniquity. Now, there's a sense in which Paul here is speaking legally about justification, that through his death upon the cross and the shedding of his precious blood, the Lord has redeemed us from the guilt and from the penalty of all of our sins. He has forgiven us. He has declared us to be righteous in his sight. But there's more than just a legal aspect to this. There needs to be an experimental aspect as well. And here, whenever Paul says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, he's teaching us and telling us that sin itself should no longer have dominion and mastery in our lives. I don't think he's speaking at all about sinless perfection. I don't think at all he's speaking about getting the root of sin out of our lives completely so that we're never even tempted to sin again. But surely Paul here is speaking about a victorious Christian life and experience. Romans 6 and 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And the old hymn writer said it well when they said, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." I again quote from the old Westminster Catechism. It's such a helpful and such a wonderful little volume. And if you want to really understand some simple truths about the fundamental teachings of the Bible, it's a wonderful place to go, especially with regards to simple and vital Bible doctrines. Question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, that's not the work of the flesh. That's not accomplished by our ability. That is the work of God's free grace in a person's life. It is God's purpose. It is God's plan, and it is also the activity of God's Spirit applying the Word to a sinner and bringing that person into deep fellowship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we grow in grace and in knowledge, and we die and die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Jesus Christ died on the cross that He might redeem unto Himself a people that have got a sense of victory over sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. The definition there of sanctification. Then there's also the necessity of sanctification. You never get justification without sanctification. Justification is an act that happens in a moment of time. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, and it begins the moment and at the same time a person is justified. God never justifies a person without to some degree or other sanctifying that person. If a person never experiences anything of this process of sanctification, then there is something radically wrong. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Elsewhere, Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." And Jesus Christ died on a cross to make men holy. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." This is the same little statement almost that we have in Titus. Christ giving Himself upon a cross. He gave Himself for us. Paul says He gave Himself for me. And here in Ephesians, speaking of the church, he says He gave Himself for it. And then he explains why He gave Himself for it. Verse 26 of Ephesians 5, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." John Blanchard said, "An unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything the Bible teaches." Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? Would we dare say that in our respectable evangelical churches now? An unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything that the Bible teaches. As a young believer, I remember reading the life story of the Reverend Duncan Campbell. He mentioned it a few Lord's Day evenings ago. And there was a little statement that jumped out off the page and was written upon my heart at that time. It was speaking about his life, his demeanor, his character, his ministry, his preaching, his view of what a Christian is. And the little statement was, the term worldly Christian was anathema to him. The term worldly Christian was anathema to him. Worldliness and Christianity are incompatible. Because the Bible says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As we think about the necessity of sanctification, we're also reminded of the reality of sanctification. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And the little word iniquity really means lawlessness. He died to redeem us from lawlessness. And that indicates that whenever a person is converted, they still have an obligation to live by the moral law of God. Not as a means of being justified or getting to heaven or trying to earn salvation, but the law of God still stands in the life of a Christian as their sole rule of faith and practice. If he died to redeem us from all lawlessness, then the purpose of redeeming us was in order that we might live according to the rule of God's law in our lives. and the rule of God's law becomes the rule of our faith and practice. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great medical physician who was studying in Harley Street and had the world at his feet in the field of medicine, maybe he would have gone on to be one of the physicians to Buckingham Palace. He had a tremendous intellect, a tremendous gift, a tremendous ability. But yet as a young man, as he thought about his beloved home nation of Wales, he realized that in so many parts of Wales, the gospel and the word of God is not being preached. And he felt, I know what people need to hear. And he felt the call of God to preach. And so off he went, preached the word of God. And God really moved and blessed his ministry. Sent revival to Aberavon, and then he moved to the great Westminster Chapel in London, where thousands attended his meetings. Many of his sermons have been put into print and are still available to this day. What a trail he blazed for God, holding forth the torch of truth. He wasn't some radical upstart trying to get a name for himself. And he made this statement regarding sanctification or holiness. He said, holiness is not an experience you have. Holiness is keeping the law of God. Now that's a very simple statement. And yet it's also very true. Because many people believe in a kind of decisional holiness. If you get to a certain place, all of a sudden you're sanctified fully and forever, and that's it. And there's no more growing to do. There's no more growing in grace. That's it. You've arrived. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's not an experience you have at the end of a meeting. It's simply keeping the law of God. That's why Paul in Romans 7 and 22 said, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Again, to quote from this old catechism here, the question is asked in question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The answer given, the duty which God requireth to man is obedience to his revealed will. Then the next question, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. If we want to know God, obey God, walk with God, please God, grow in grace, and live lives that are holy and lives that are sanctified, we will only do that as we come to the Scriptures and as we obey God and as we seek to live according to His precepts and His commandments. This is the great error of antinomianism that people have come up with, that once you're saved, you're no longer under the law and you're under grace. I'm not under the condemnation of the law, or the guilt of the law, or the penalty of the law. I'm not under the law as the law being a means of my justification. I'm under grace in all of those things. But yet the law of God still applies. It's still not God's will for me to go out and be an idolater, or an adulterer, or a liar, or a thief, or covetous, or to break the Lord's day, or to put other things before God, or to take God's name in vain. Of course, the law of God still stands. Sanctification is a necessity. It's a reality. It's also an authenticity. An authenticity. The only real evidence of genuine redemption is a holy life. Sometimes whenever somebody passes from this world into the next, statements are made about where they stood with the Lord, and people say things, well, like, I think he was saved. I hope she was saved. I trust they were saved. They certainly had a profession, or I think they had a profession. I think they were trusting in the Lord. But in my reading of the New Testament, it should really be quite evident. Because Jesus Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity. In other words, he died to make us holy. And if a person does not desire to be holy, something wrong. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian. Isn't that a big statement? God's purpose in redemption is to have a people that are sanctified. Secondly, another great purpose of God in redemption, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, is to have a people that are separated, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, it's often said that that little word peculiar, it doesn't mean odd or strange. And many Christians are odd, and many Christians are strange. I may be one of them. But the word there, peculiar, denotes a special people that God has brought to himself to be his own possession, as distinct from those who do not know the Lord. In other words, a people who are separated unto him. The Israelites were a separated people. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse number 2, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Or Deuteronomy 26 and verse number 18, "The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments." The word church denotes something similar. It literally means the called out ones. A people that God has called out from this world to be his own. Separated from the world. Separated unto himself. And separation is just another aspect of sanctification. And like the sanctification we've talked about, it is also a necessity. God views his people as being a legally separated people, but likewise that needs to be worked out in our lives experimentally. Whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he nailed this down in a very unmistakable way in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate," or peculiar, distinct, different from the world. "Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The children of Israel were separated from Egypt. And then as they crossed the Red Sea, and then as they crossed the Jordan, they were separated into the promised land. So there's a separating from the world and from sin, but there's also a separating unto that which is good and true and holy, namely unto the Lord himself. Some people seem to be sort of stuck in a wilderness experience spiritually between Egypt and the Jordan. Separation is a necessity, it's also a reality. The Christian belongs to God. Christ has redeemed us unto God through the sacrifice of himself. The Christian soul, the Christian spirit, the Christian's body, and all that that entails has been redeemed by blood and belongs legally to the Lord. It certainly should not belong to the world. We don't even belong to ourselves anymore. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and your body does not belong to another." It belongs to the Lord. We belong to him. One Lord, one God, one Savior, one Master. It's a necessity, it's a reality, and as well it should be an authenticity. Another mark of the true believer is their separation unto the Lord. The little children's chorus, "The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. A mark of a true Christian is a separated walk. Did you ever study in the Old Testament and Leviticus the distinctive marks of a clean animal as opposed to an unclean animal? There were two things that marked a clean animal. One was inward and the other was outward. The inward thing, the clean animal chews the cud. And coupled with that, it has a cloven hoof. So if you've got an animal that doesn't chew the cud, but maybe has a cloven hoof, or doesn't have a cloven hoof but chews the cud, unclean. Maybe doesn't have either. But wherever there's that inward mark, chews the cud, and the outward mark, cloven hoof, that is the mark of a clean animal. And there's a very real sense in which the child of God, the Christian, is the same. Inwardly, their heart has been changed and renewed by the Spirit of God. They feed upon Christ. They mull over the Word. They meditate upon it. Their inward nature has been changed. But then outwardly, that should be seen as well in the mark that the walk of the Christian leaves behind by a cloven hoof, if you like. You see, the cloven hoof is a separated hoof. And whenever you see the mark of the cloven hoof in the earth, you know that that in all likelihood is an animal that is clean. Certainly there's great evidence to suggest that, because there's a cloven hoof there, a walk, a print that's left behind that's different, and the cloven hoof, of course, is separated. And the walk of the Christian should be a separated walk from this world. The very first psalm, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Read the New Testament, and there's so much emphasis upon the walk of the Christian. "As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk ye in him." We should walk in newness of life. We walk by faith and not by sight. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. How's your walk tonight? Is it separated from the world? Are you like Enoch tonight, walking with God? Because you can't walk with both. You can't travel two directions at the same time. You can't walk two roads at the same time. So the purpose of God in redemption and giving his Son, Christ Jesus, to die for us is that he might have a sanctified people, that he might have a separated people, and then lastly, that he might have a serving people. Look at our text again. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, lastly, zealous of good works." Now that little word "zealous" there is very interesting. It comes from a root verb that means to have warmth or feeling, to affect, to desire, or to covet. That's what the little word "zealous" means, to have a warmth towards something, a feeling towards something, a desire towards something, even a covetousness towards something, to be affected, to be motivated from by a force outside of your own natural desires to be something or to do something. That's what the word "zealous" means. It's not speaking about somebody who's militant or anything like that, or austere or harsh or cruel or fierce. No, it's speaking about somebody who has a warmth of feeling, a desire to covet something. And Paul says Christ gave himself for us that we might ultimately become zealous of good works. In other words, to be a people who want to serve him. They covet to serve him. That's what their feelings, that's what their desires are. They have a warmth towards the Lord and towards the things of God that they never had before. It's not legalism. It's liberty. That's why Paul, we quoted the verse earlier, says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The law of God has taken on a whole new meaning. He doesn't look at the law of God in slavish fear and cower from it and think, I'm condemned, I'm broken, I'm guilty. No, he looks at the law of God and says, here is a way that God has revealed that I can serve him and know him and please him and honor him and glorify him, and that too will be better for myself. Like an old Christian I heard about once, and his old drinking friend came to him and says, you know, now that you're saved, he says, you can't do all the things you used to do. You can't drink anymore, you can't gamble anymore, you can't fight anymore, you can't run the street, you can't do all the things you used to do that we used to do together. And his friend kind of says, well, you know something? He says, I drink every time I want to. I gamble every time I want to. I fight and argue and get on like that every time I want to. But he says, you know what the difference is? I don't want to. My desires have changed. The things that I once wanted, he says, don't want them anymore. And truly a Christian can say, maybe not always in the way that they should or maybe desire, but deep down in their hearts, the Christian can say, I want to know God. I want to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I want my life to please him. I want to follow him. I want to be in his will. I want to know him better. I want to serve him. I want to tell others. I want to read his word. I want to pray. I want to be amongst God's people whenever I can. I want to praise his name. I want to live a life that's different, a life that's God-honoring, a life that's glorifying, albeit I fail miserably. But at any rate, the desire is there. Where does that desire come from? It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This idea of being zealous of good works, of serving people, is a great necessity. We often decry works salvation, and rightly so. We're not saved by good works, but we ought never to undermine what the Bible actually says about works. It stresses them, especially in this little book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. Chapter 2, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, don't let the people forget them, affirm them constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. Chapter 3, verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Friends, there's so much that can be done in the Christian life, even at a time like this, whenever we can't do the things that we would need to be doing or should be doing or want to be doing. There's still things that we can do. We can still show forth a pattern of good works. We can still serve the Lord. We can serve him with prayer. We can serve him with worship. We can serve him by encouraging others at a time like this. There is a work for Jesus, humble though it be, 'tis the very service that God would ask of thee. These good works are a necessity. They're also a reality. There's something that needs to be real in the life of a Christian. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your works. And in light of that, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Just during the week, a brother in the Lord was speaking to him on the phone, and he had been watching a clip on YouTube about a move of the Spirit in a university campus in America in 1970. Asbury in Kentucky, the historical or traditional background of that faculty was like Wesleyan, Methodist, holiness type stuff. And every morning they would begin with chapel, some of the students. They would meet in the chapel. They would spend, I think it was 50 minutes worshiping God. And the dean of the faculty would watch over the whole thing and organize the thing. And one particular Monday morning, this young man stood up to give testimony. And he just confessed before his students and before some of his lecturers how he had failed, how he had sinned, how things in his life hadn't been right. And he confessed that publicly. And people sitting around began to weep. And then somebody else got up, talked about their walk with God, how it wasn't what it should be. And rather than that meeting just lasting the usual 50 minutes, it just went on to lunchtime, and then on to dinner time, and then on through the night. And for the next 5 or 7 days, that meeting just kept going. And then on sea of people began to hear about it, and they began to filter in. And there was just a continual chain of prayer, of testimony, of worship. And people began to get right with God. And the result of that was that many of the people who met God and were revived in their spiritual life or restored to the Lord or found the Savior for the first time, many of them ended up in full-time Christian work because they realized that God has saved us to serve. Now, whenever God revives a person individually or revives a church collectively, one of the great results of that will be a deeper and a purer form of service. Zealous of good works. I'm not doing this because I have to. Yes, there's a sense in which I have to, but I'm doing this because I want to. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. And this is the whole idea behind what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2 about service, about good works, a necessity, a reality, and also an authenticity. The same thoughts that we brought with the other 2 points, an authenticity. Whenever a person is zealous of good works and they want to do the right thing before God and they want to serve Him in the right way, with the right heart attitude and with the right motive, that is indicative of a new nature. Because way back there in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, the prophet of God is given this wonderful truth about regeneration, the very same thing that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus about. It's unfolded there in Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What's changed? The desire, the will, the inclination, the nature by virtue of the new birth. And that's a great evidence of a life that's been changed. Whenever a person says, I want to serve Him. I want to serve Him. I want to please Him. That's why Paul said in verse 7 of Titus 2, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. It shows us, or shows the world, what we are. Likewise, if our works are like the works that Paul spoke about when he wrote to the church at Galatia, the works of the flesh are these, and he gives a whole screed of things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Our works show forth what we are. If it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it lays eggs like a duck, and it's got a beak like a duck, I'm going to think it's that thing's a duck. And so it is in our life and in our living. If a person wants to please God, and they love the Lord, and they talk about the Lord, and they're walking with God, and they're wanting to please God, and they worship the Lord, and they read the Word of God, and they pray to God, and they want others to know Him as well, all of those things are great evidences of an authentic work of grace done in the life. But if there's no desire for any of those things, then we have to ask ourselves the question, is God's purpose being fulfilled in my life? As far as the cross is concerned, I fear that multitudes miss it. Jesus Christ gave Himself to accomplish God's great purpose in us, for us, and through us. And the challenge is God's purpose in redemption, in the cross, being worked out in your life. Are you saved? Are you sanctified, growing in grace? Are you separated unto the Lord? And are you serving Him? And if you profess to be a Christian and you can't answer yes to all or any of those questions, then these questions need to be asked. Does God fail in His purposes? Did Christ fail in His mission? Or did Christ die in vain? Now, do you have the real thing? The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Here's the reason why: that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Maybe tonight you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and come to the cross and ask Him to save you. Change your heart, change your nature. Forgive you and cleanse you and come in and make you a new man or a new woman. We'll just have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, once again we humbly and reverently ask that Thou wilt come and write Thy word, O God, upon every heart. We realize, O God, that sometimes whenever we look into the mirror of God's word and we see what we are, Lord, we realize that perhaps there are things that need to be looked at, things, Lord, that need to be changed, things, O God, that need to be tidied up. O God, help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves and honest before Thee. And we pray today that Thou wilt be pleased, Lord, to redeem a people unto Thyself. And Lord, we pray that You will be pleased, Lord, to save and lead Your people on. And Lord, work in this heart and life of mine. Part us with Thy blessing, with Thy fear and with Thy favor. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.